I have four handouts. In addition, if you don't have yours or you didn't have one. Anybody else? And then I have an additional little handout. It's two-sided. Take one and go ahead and pass it on. If you read your email, you probably already know what this one is. That's what I sent to you.
Oh, okay. Actually, no, I was going through Acts 1 through 5, and then I forgot to look at the email.
And we're on the second page of the outline, down to point 3. Anybody else need an outline?
I need one.
And if you open your Bibles to Acts 2, we're going to start with verse 14. And why don't we each take about 5 verses, and we'll take it all the way through to the end of the chapter. I don't think we're going to get to the end of the chapter, but we can at least try to get there. So Luke, if you'll start at verse 14, read about 5 verses apiece, and then we'll just go through it rather quickly here.
Okay, sure. Okay, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke.
The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Chris?
How far away after reading?
About 5 verses, 25 through 30.
David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch, David, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day.
And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.
Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for the children of all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this first generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need.
Day by day, continuing one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay. Last week we looked at the gathering of the multitude and some of the things that had taken place in the house, and then some of the things that had taken place just after they came out. And Peter was answering four questions actually. Three of them were kind of questions, and then there was an accusation. The four questions were, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The second one, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The third one, of what does this mean? And then the accusation, they are drunk, which we talked about more last week than the answer to some of the others. Peter disposes with that pretty quickly in the first few statements, saying, your accusation is illogical on two points. It's too early in the morning. And the second one actually comes from the prophecy of Joel. I think the inference there is that he was expecting them, or they should have recognized what they were looking at as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so at the same time, it's kind of a rebuke. How can you say that they're drunk when it's pretty obvious what is happening here? Now, to the first one, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? If you look back at Joel 2, verses 28 through 31, it's very, very close to what he has here. But who are the people that God says is going to receive his Spirit? Who is Joel's audience? Israelites? Yeah? We don't know exactly what time frame Joel was writing at, but his main audience were Israelites. But if you read carefully the passage from Joel, and you read the whole book, you see indications all the way through that there's references to Gentiles also. So it wasn't something that was specifically only for Jews. There were going to be other things happening, and then Gentiles were going to be included in that. So in a sense, by quoting Joel, Peter is saying, well, yeah, of course, to whom was the Spirit of God going to come to first? The Jews, yeah. And that they were all Galileans, probably also was self-evident because of the accent or maybe the way that they were talking. And when you look at who the disciples were, all of the disciples that Jesus chose were from Galilee except Judas Iscariot. Now, I don't think there's any indication as where Matthias was from, but we know that he was with them all the way from the beginning of John's baptism until the ascension. So it's very likely that he also was from Galilee. So the answer to that first question, are not all these Galileans? Well, yeah, of course. But what's the other implied, what is implied also by their question, are not all of these Galileans? Why would that have been a problem?
Unlearned, yeah. Uneducated.
Possibly, yeah. It was obvious that they were. And the fact that maybe Galilee was not exposed to all of the other cultures that would have been there would have been pretty remarkable for the 120 or more that were there to be speaking all these different languages. So they were saying, wait, this is really weird. We know who they are. We know where they're from. How is it that they're able to do this? And the answer to the question is God's Spirit. That's right. This is what you would expect to have happened. How is it that we hear each one of us in our own language? Again, from the Joel passage that Peter quotes, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.
So in a sense, he answers their question with this prophecy right here.
That's right.
It's all flesh, all mankind, all languages, all cultures, everything.
That's right.
They were all there, at least in the world.
That's right.
Daughters.
Oh, yeah. That's mine. I don't know where the other one is. Where's the little one-page handout? If there is, it's somewhere out there.
It's in the back. Here.
No. They're not different than last week. They're just on three pages rather than front and back.
They are the banner.
So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's responding, the answer to your question comes from God's Word. Mm-hmm. And what you're seeing is exactly what was predicted. This isn't an aberration. It isn't something that should be taking you by surprise. Of course, you could expect this to happen because God's Spirit is being poured out. And it is the last days. And he goes into that in a little more detail. What does this mean? Now, when we look through the sermon in a little more detail, Joel 2:32 is the first answer to that question. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses, what you're seeing is a proof of the resurrection of Christ. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was given from God through Christ. And what was promised about the Holy Spirit, you are now seeing. Therefore, Jesus is who we are giving witness that he is about and was. Psalm 16:8-11, which is the second quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The meaning of it was, yes, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so this gift has been given. Yes?
It says here, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. What does he mean by that?
I think within the context, they would have known what the book of Joel said. If you read the book of Joel, there is a specific judgment that comes upon Israel through the locusts. God gives a very detailed description of what these locusts do. He also refers to another form of judgment. Then he talks about restoration. Then he talks about them coming back to the land and having plenty. And then he says, and after that, in the last days, or after those days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. There's references to the day of the Lord. And then when you read further in the book of Joel, there's references to a judgment that's even worse than the locusts. But the phrase all flesh, God is telling the people, my Holy Spirit is not going to be restricted to just certain people for short periods of time. It's not even going to be restricted to Israelites. It's going to be poured out on all flesh. Now that doesn't, the all flesh I don't think is a universal that everybody in the world will receive the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the fact that it's going to break out of the ethnic restrictions that are here and go to other people that are not of Jewish descent, per se. I'm not sure Peter fully understood that, but if you read the things that Jesus had said, and you also read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets, it's very obvious that the gifts that God was going to give because of the Messiah was not going to be limited just to Jews. It was intended for the whole world. And that the blessing of Abraham was for the whole world. And we talked about the people that were here in the audience. Most of them were probably Jews, but Luke mentions also that there were proselytes. So you had people that were Gentiles that had converted. They may not have fully converted to Judaism, probably at different stages. And you had representatives here from many, many different languages. So what they're seeing is that irrespective of rank, birth, ethnicity, wealth, slavery, the Holy Spirit was going to be given freely to all peoples.
I understand that. What I don't understand is it says in the last days, so he's trying to explain to these people why these people are talking and speaking in the Holy Spirit. And he's saying what Joel said is in the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit. So is this the last day?
Yes. Anytime after the appearance of Messiah, when you read Old Testament scripture and you read New Testament scripture in reference to the Messiah, we are living in the last days. The appearance of the Messiah was the ushering in of the last days. And that's hard for us to understand because
so
we're still living in the last days.
So why aren't we all able to speak in tongues and prophesy? And
Chris, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why.
Wrong answer. Yeah, I was like, yeah.
Wrong answer.
Judge not, you may not be judged.
Brilliant response.
Well. What we see in the book of Acts is a transition period between the Jewish cult worship. I don't mean cult in a bad word. I mean the ceremonial part of it. We see the church, God's Spirit, going to different segments of society, starting with the Jews, which is on Pentecost. We see that when the Samaritans are given the gospel and God's word, that there is a similar manifestation of the Spirit when Cornelius is converted and Peter goes there. There seems to be the same thing that has happened. Peter even tells the apostles back in Jerusalem, hey, the same thing that happened to us happened here. How can we say that God isn't going to give his Spirit to the Gentiles? They will. That's obvious. Those were important periods of transition. You had Jews and you had Samaritans and then you had Gentiles. We don't seem to see that same manifestation of the Spirit like happens here on Pentecost in all of the other places where Paul goes to. It seems to have been intentionally a sign to show that God's approval is here. He's doing what he said. For a short period of time, they're able to do what they're doing. And then the gospel continues to spread. the gift or the manifestation of tongues, languages that we see here, doesn't even seem to be what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians, where he says that there needs to be an interpreter. These people heard the wonderful news of God in their own language. They didn't need an interpreter. That was part of what the prophecy was about. And that was confirmation in each one of those other instances that the gospel that was being preached was valid and Jesus Christ was who he said he was. It was an affirmation by God. As far as us not being able to speak in tongues, I don't think that that... I think the important thing that you have to remember here is that the gift is not the language per se. It is their ability to tell about the good news of God, about the great things that he's done, about the boldness and ability of people to be able to witness about Jesus Christ. That was the promise. That was what Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would do. He would testify about himself. And that's what we see happening here.
It specifically says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams.
And that was happening right in front of them.
But if you read down further, it also says that, and I shall show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall return to darkness and the moon to flood.
Some of those things I think happened at the crucifixion, and they would have seen all of that. The moon was obscured, the sun was dark for 3 hours, and those things, so jumping a little bit ahead, but those things that are referred to there are also judgment signs.
But I mean, it doesn't say that, or does it say that all of these things are going to happen continually throughout the last days? You know, it doesn't seem to say that it's something that from the time of the Messiah forward, all of these things will happen continually. You know, could it be restricting it to certain times? I mean, I don't know.
Tom?
There is another approach to Chris's question. And there are some in the Reformed area that look at and answer that question slightly differently. And I think that there's some validity to it, there's some things to consider. And the answer would be, a different answer might be, and I'm not saying what Bruce is saying is invalid, I'm not saying that, it's just something to consider. And that is, the term last days applied to these people at that point in time until Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And which does not apply to the last days that we're living in right now. There are some in the camp that last days was their last days as terms of Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD, and that would apply to those people in that particular generation, as Jesus talks about that generation. It would aptly apply to this.
Oh yeah.
Everything would aptly apply to that period of time very easily. The question comes in then, what about the other uses of last days throughout the rest of the New Testament? And I've done a little bit of reading on that and found that there is some good reasoning to believe that the rest of the uses of last days in the New Testament can also be applied to that same period of time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and living in the context of Scripture. So it's just something to consider.
Well,
could that be then explaining the part a little bit further down that sounds like the judgment of the sun turned to the darkness?
All that.
I'll follow up with that, but Bill's been waiting to ask.
This is making me think, sometimes I've been to the rescue mission where people give their testimonies and, you know, somebody grown up and experienced drug culture, and God has brought them to Himself, and it's from that on, it's sort of unusual. It's a nightmare. And then other people say, well, they'll be saying to themselves, I grew up in the church, I'm a covenant child, and I don't have a testimony. Mm. But they do.
Oh, yeah.
And they have. God has worked in them as miraculously as anybody else, but it's just not as strikingly different. And so I'm thinking, you know, prophecy can be foretelling the future, or it can be speaking of Scripture and living in a scriptural way. This is a beautiful thing. Is anything more dramatic than I say?
Right.
And I'm just pointing this out. Another analogy. One time I went back east to see the fall color of New England. It seemed like the most striking trees I saw were the green ones. Once I got back there and saw them blooming the other colors, I was really impressed with the green trees.
Michelle?
Also, I think this kind of goes with what Julie was saying too, is that I think the important thing here is that he said, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. That's the significant thing, is that every single person who is saved is going to have the Spirit of God.
Right.
And these are just kind of like, it doesn't say, and every single one of your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Every one of your young men shall see visions. It's just kind of saying, this is going to happen. There's going to be people who are going to have dreams and visions. And we see that fulfilled in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Maybe just a minute, though. Isn't the Bible supposed to be universally applicable?
What do you mean by that?
I mean, isn't it applicable to all people?
Christianity is transcultural. It isn't limited to a certain ethnicity.
But it doesn't mean it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible, because I don't know where it is, but it's in there somewhere. It says there's different gifts for different people, so not everybody's going to get everything.
That's true.
I agree with that. I understand that portion. But what I have this concept that Presbyterians don't believe in the gifts, or believe that gifts are applicable today amongst people.
They are, but I don't believe tongues, like a lot of times people take tongues, are going on. Mm-hmm. Tongues are languages that people can understand and speak. That's what it was going, you know.
God talks to you through that. That's why he talks to you, people.
But there's no reason to speak a language that nobody else can understand what you're saying.
Does Stu have an answer for this?
I was just telling you, we see it all the time.
Doctrinally, Stu is our elder. I think that.
Yeah, let's take it there.
As a church, we need to be in the end of whatever our church believes.
Bruce is going down the right track. So.
Position, my understanding of the Reformed position is that while they're not willing to fully say that God can't work in these ways, the purpose of them has ceased since the time of the apostles. That there was a period of time when certain of the gifts that were evident ceased to be needful after the death of the apostles. The second one, in reference to the last days that Tom is referring to, if you read the book of Joel, you see that there's the specific judgment of the locusts. There's also a judgment on the nation, which is going to be horrible. And then there's a judgment of the rest of the world because of what they have done to the saints. When you get past Peter's sermon, one of the things that Peter says is, be saved from this wicked generation.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the reasons that the people were cut to the heart, and we'll get into that in a little more, was that they could see very clearly that God had promised that the Messiah would come. When the Messiah would come, that would be the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And for all historical purposes, that was the last day. There is also very clear indication through Old Testament scripture, beginning all the way back with Jacob, when he prophesied about the scepter shall not cease from Judah nor the rod from between his legs until Shiloh shall come or Messiah shall come. I think you see even early on that the establishment of the Jewish nation was not going to be permanent, that there would be coming a time when it would cease. And these people, when they heard Peter's sermon, when they realized that they were guilty of killing God's anointed one, the only logical outcome of that was severe judgment. And so Peter is telling them they need to escape from this because that judgment is coming. They knew that it was. Jesus had promised that it would be, that Jerusalem would be wiped out, and as far as the nation was concerned, it was not going to exist anymore. I think that they got that picture. And so when they say, what must we do to be saved? They were pleading for God's mercy that we have killed your anointed one. We are the guilty ones. And we deserve every bit of the punishment that Joel has been talking about. And that they saw and heard the language sign. When you look at the Old Testament, especially in reference to Joel and other Old Testament prophets, the fact that there were languages was not necessarily a sign of blessing. It was a sign of cursing, that other people were having to come in and tell them about the wonders of God, and that there was a judgment there that was involved. They understood this. They saw what was happening. They heard what was happening. And I think they just, they were utterly devastated by what Peter told them. The Holy Spirit worked in their heart and they just went, Jiminy crickets. Everything that God had promised in regard to the Messiah has happened. We watched it happen. And now we're seeing another evidence of this. And when it says they were cut to the heart, they were cut to the heart because they saw that the language sign here was an additional proof that they were in deep trouble. Now, I know that's probably not fully satisfying for you as far as, well, why aren't we doing that today, or why don't we think that that's happening today or believe that it's happening today? The important part of the promise that Jesus gave was that the Holy Spirit would testify about me. And all the way through the book of Acts, we see that that's what happens. The Holy Spirit speaks through His servants to testify about Jesus Christ. And that really is the miracle. Stu, do you have anything to add to that?
Well, it just, you know, it's kind of hard to answer all questions on the fly, but one element of Chris's question is, you know, which you start out, well, is this talking about the last days there? Are we in the last days now? And, you know, that's something you kind of have to work out, which we attempted to. The other is, the most strong thing is, Peter appears to be applying this scripture here to what was going on right then.
Right.
So then the question is there an expectation that what was going on right then will go on repeatedly over and over again? Will Jesus be crucified over and over again? If the question is, like Chris asked, one thing, universal, should we be preaching, Jews, you crucified Jesus? I mean, that was Peter's message. Well, it doesn't make any logical sense. That was a historical event. And part of the struggle then is that this language is somewhat apocalyptic. I mean, it's very dramatic and so forth. And, you know, there's lots of arguments. Well, when does it apply to? So I just brought back, Peter was applying it to what they were seeing.
Right.
And one way of looking at it is there's a big breakthrough. And that's why what you're seeing happening right now was going on, because it was a big breakthrough. But beyond that, it doesn't imply either that it's going to go on over and over again, or that therefore the end is, you know, has to be in 2 years, because clearly it isn't. So that's
yes, Beverly.
We were talking about that at prayer meeting, And they was arguing because I was born with all those gifts. And what's the name? Sister Sarah was fussing. And then God, one of them started talking in tongues, the pastor did. And God said, all of them will be doing it at his timing. He got a timing for everything. He just don't do it on your own. He got certain things, but he got a timing. And that's when all the sons and daughters will be doing it. And he told them that. Talking in tongues, that's how you talk to God. They started one mind, one accord. They all started doing something, all of a sudden, and later on, God started telling you things, and it comes true. And that's how they told me what I had to do, and somebody else. And that's how I go. That's the Pentecost Church, Faith Lighthouse. And you want to know what God wants for you to do? You go to their prayer meeting, and we all get together, and they come to court, and God comes in, and he tell you what time it is. And they do it.
God teaches us through his word, and the Holy Spirit confirms what has already been taught in God's word.
Right. It's in the Bible. That's what we do every Tuesday. And we be laying hands and praying for people. And God talks to them, and you go there and do it, because they go to the altar. And then God, when we get through, they be ministering, and God tell them what to tell them. We see it all the time.
I have one more thing, or do you want to move on?
No, go ahead.
When it comes to the Holy Spirit and his role in this case, like I'm thinking along the lines of Chris, as far as, okay, I claim to be a Christian, and yet I can't do this. You know, why aren't I doing these same things? And I'm wondering if we should divide up the Holy Spirit as far as give him roles instead of just a role. We have his normal role, which is not normal at all. It's miraculous. And that is he regenerates a person, and that person turns to Christ. But then there's a special role of the Holy Spirit, and we can see that in this case. I don't think it's necessarily salvation in this case. You may object and say, well, of course it's salvation. The Holy Spirit's coming. Well, we have a problem then, because at the beginning it comes upon Peter. Are you saying that Peter was not saved prior to Pentecost? So he must have had the Holy Spirit already before the Holy Spirit came upon him. So this has to be a special role of the Holy Spirit. It can't be his normal operation, which is yet miraculous at the same time. I discussed this a little bit with Nick over the phone, and he was in agreement with me. Because, you know, in a dispensational world, some will say, in fact I've heard this from someone who's going to Dallas Seminary right now, Peter was not saved until the day of Pentecost.
That's heresy.
Yeah, and I'm completely against you, or and more importantly, Nick is. But so I think it's just you got to be able to pull things apart and see what's the nature of, instead of making it universal right off. I think there's a particular role of the Holy Spirit in this case right now, and we don't have to think, oh, why isn't it happening to me?
Yeah. In studying Scripture, you always have to know what the time frame is, who the audience is, and then see how they're applying what the Holy Spirit is doing at that time to the particular situation. There's the reference in one of the Gospels that Jesus breathed on the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. I think they did have the Holy Spirit. What is happening here, and you said it very well, is a fulfillment of something that God had promised that was extraordinary. But it was not considered to be ordinary. And the apostles don't seem to think that it was. And when you read the writings of the early church fathers, they give no indication that this continued after the apostles died off. Once the apostles were dead, they don't see any verification that is valid that tongues and some of the other gifts that were manifested in that early part of Christianity continued. And they didn't seem to have a problem with that. God gives his gifts according to his own wisdom, and there are specific times and places for it, and then there are other times when it's not necessary anymore. We have a lot more at our disposal now because of the content of God's word than any of them ever had. Yes. Bill?
Does prophecy mean that Scripture is being added to? Because I think, I mean, our catechism, our theology says Scripture is complete.
It is complete.
So what, again, I'm asking, I mean, maybe people
no.
prophesy today if there's a prophecy that does not add to Scripture.
The Holy Spirit is not going to say anything in addition to what has already been given. That part of Revelation has been closed. And that came through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the only thing that it is doing is adding, I mean, not adding, it's confirming what has been taught. Now we are living in a, again, we're talking about a transition period in the book of Acts. They had the Old Testament. Not everything that we had has been written down. But again, you see here with what Peter is describing, what Luke is describing, they're not adding anything to Scripture. They're not adding any prophecy like Isaiah saying that Darius or Cyrus was going to come and release the people. It's not that type of a prophecy. It's more in reference when you read Calvin. Calvin is saying here that prophecy, the way that Peter is using it, is in reference to explicating the Word of God. It isn't foretelling what is going to happen. Now, we do see instances where that does happen. Agabus is told that there's going to be a famine. He tells Paul. The church responds and sends aid to the Jerusalem church. That's very clear in the book of Acts. We're told that Philip had 7 daughters, and they were able to prophesy. Luke doesn't go any further than that, but apparently there was a gift that they were using, which was extraordinary, and they recognized that they had been blessed to do something that others were not given the gift to do. And Paul became annoyed with a little girl that had an evil spirit in her, and she was foretelling things that they were going to do and prophesying about what they were doing and who they were. And Paul eventually turns around and expels the demon from this little girl. So it just because somebody is able to tell the future, it may not necessarily mean that it is something good. Prophecy has to be used in the context of God's Word. And if somebody is saying something in addition to God's Word or is contrary to God's Word, that person cannot be listened to. That is not of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to sow confusion. And He's not going to go beyond what we have right here. Does that answer your question?
It elaborates on it.
Okay. Michelle, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. I just wanted to say, having been involved in the past in churches where vision and prophecy is very much a part of the church and speaking in tongues and all these things, and having given myself over to some of these things, including vision and prophecy and there's two sides of this. Right now I'm speaking only from experience. Okay, but then I was allowing my experiences also to override what God's Word said. And it really was very devastating in my life. And up to the point where I realized, because all you need is one wrong prophecy or one false vision, and you have to say either God is wrong, He's a liar, or I'm deceived and I'm wrong. And so I had to come to that place where I had to say, you know what? I know that God's not wrong, so it has to be me. And so you have to turn away from that falseness. And this is what I have seen repeatedly in these types of situations where these people with these gifts are. I have friends who have spoken tongues, and they think that makes them better than chocolate milk, but you know what? They're all living in sin, every one of them. And so, you know, I just, all I can do with that is go, again, I'm just going by experience, but saying there's something wrong with what's happening in those types of situations. And have to go back and say, you know what? I know this is true. I know 100% that God's Word is true. I don't have to dispute it. But if anybody comes to me with a prophecy, I don't have that assurance at all. If I have my own vision of prophecy, there's no assurance. The only assurance comes from this book right here. That gave me peace. Everything else brought turmoil into my life. This brought me peace.
Well, you know, I've had the same experiences, and I've been through several churches that taught people speaking in tongues and prophecy and things like that. And some of it to me was extremely legitimate, and others was not. I know a lot of people do try to act as though, because of the fact that they can speak in tongues, that puts them ahead above everyone else, which I don't agree with. In fact, I don't think that it puts them below or above anyone else. I do believe that those gifts still exist and that they are manifested by the Spirit, and that prophecy, when some people prophesy, you have to balance that with the Bible and see if the Bible agrees with what that person says. And if it doesn't, then it's not true. And if it does, then it's probably true. But I think that the Spirit still works. It still manifests itself in human beings today. And that when we allow our emotional parts of ourselves to be receptive to that, we can experience it. But if we allow our intellectual part to continually rule without allowing our emotional parts to become integrated with our intellectual parts, then we block that ability to be able to experience that.
God wants it to happen. We can't block it.
Well, that's true. Well, if God wants, if God can do anything He wants to. But, you know, we can sin, too. Or we don't have to sin.
Right.
You know, God can stop us from sinning completely, but He doesn't. He gives us free will.
Well, I think this is something that you should probably explore further with Randy and Stu. We don't have the time to go in depth. But if a person is claiming that the Holy Spirit is speaking through them, and they are not in line with Scripture, that person is a false prophet.
Exactly.
And nothing that they should ever say should be countenanced. They've already proven that they cannot be trusted. And in ancient Israel, a person who did that was liable to capital punishment. They were to be executed because they were trying to lead people away from God. And God's word very specifically says, more than once, that even if someone is able to heal or able to do wonders and signs and even able to say certain things that are correct, but then they tell you come worship someplace else, or they're doing things that are in opposition to God's word, you're not to follow that person, no matter what it is that they're displaying. And we're told very clearly, Paul warns about this, John warns about it, others warn about it, that false prophets will be able to do this. And that in the last days, which is the time period that I believe that we are in, there are going to be those who will attempt to deceive even the elect by what they supposedly are able to do. Just because someone has something that seems miraculous does not mean that they're of God. And I'm rather of the opinion that if someone is doing that, I would rather have them not do it and submit to God and be satisfied with what God has given than to be demonstrating that, because they are opening themselves up to something that is... can be very dangerous. If a person is, you have to be able to discern error from truth. And the only way that we can do that is God's word. And if somebody is doing something that is miraculous, and they've already shown that they're in contradiction to God's word, that is false. Shouldn't be followed, cannot be countenanced, and we know that even the Antichrist will be able to do that, and he will deceive many because of it.
Could it be, I mean, the Presbyterian churches and the Reformed faith is a pretty austere place, very cerebral, you know, defeating emotion. But what I'm thinking of is, you know, like in certain churches, there's been so much problem with spirits, as you were saying in our last week. You know, they know this can displace the real spirit, and so they just eschew it. They get away from it. No drinking here. And could this approach to, you know, the emotions, the emotional side of our spiritual walk, in other words, there can be so much trouble associated with it that we just would rather stick to those things which are intellectually drawn out of it.
Well, I think there was a reaction to that. I think there was also a reaction historically from the Reformation, and since that time, one of the things that the Catholic Church has constantly said is, we're approved of God because we still have miracles and signs, and they point to those that supposedly they've validated. Hmm. And the answer, the good answer that I've heard from Calvin to Luther to Michael Horton Sproul, is the signs that prove the genuineness of a church have already been given through Jesus Christ. Hmm. We don't need to go beyond that for validation, and we don't need to go beyond that to show that we're approved of God. That is where the proof is, and it was shown through Christ. And Peter even says that. Jesus did wonderful signs and miracles in your presence, which you saw. This was in fulfillment of what God had said would happen. Now you're seeing something else that is marvelous, that was promised. And Peter says at the end, repent, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. That promise is for you and for your children and for those that are far off. He was giving them something, promising them something that God had very definitely said he was going to give. And the Reformed people, in answer to your question, yeah, they did become very austere in a lot of ways that I'm not totally sure were healthy, but they were reacting to something that was very, very unhealthy.
Which makes me kind of hesitant in the fact that there was an overreaction there. And, you know, you say that, you know, people who prophesy can give bad prophecies that's not conducive to what the Bible says. But intellectualism is the same thing. I mean, you've got people intellectualizing the Bible every which way. And you can intellectualize, you can read the Bible and come out with any intellectual perspective that you want to.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you have social justice. You have people that are now saying that Darwinism is conducive to the Bible. You know, you have people saying that homosexuality is condoned by the Bible. You can intellectualize this any way you want to. So you can intellectualize or read the Bible in any way you want to, just as well as you can prophesy that doesn't line up with the Bible and with God's Word. You can also prophesy that does hold up and build up God's Word and conforms with what the Bible says. So you've got a lot of different varying understandings of how this of how the Bible can be interpreted and how it can be read and how it can be experienced. What's real, what's not.
And that's why within the Reformed movement, very wise and godly men were moved by God to put together what we call confessions and catechisms, so that while that isn't scripture, there is at least a general outline there of what is orthodox. And if a person is not willing to conform to that, then they need to seriously think about what it is that they believe. The standards that have been laid down that the Presbyterian Church of America is willing to submit to is something that is very clear in all of these areas that we've talked about. And those of us that are here that are members of this church have willingly accepted that, and we're willing to submit to that. We're not saying that the confession is scripture. We're saying that it is an adequate summary of some important doctrines, and we're willing to submit to that. Julie.
Now, if we look at all of the canon that has been closed, isn't it right to say that there is only a very, very small portion that even talks about prophecy or gifts of tongues, things like that I think that we have to be careful to keep everything in proportion, that we see so much, and we hear so much about things like that, but there's actually so much more that's actually going on that needs to be examined and looked at in the revealed word that we already have. Because I haven't studied the occurrences of prophecy in the New Testament, but from what I understand, it's just a very, very small percentage of an appearing where it talks about people prophesying by comparison to what we've already been given.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Yeah, I think you have to take the totality into view. And the one place where there is some very specific teaching, Paul is very clear to the Corinthians that, hey, if you really want to desire something that's edifying for the church, it's a form of prophecy that isn't forth-telling, but it's that which correctly explicates God's word. And that was what they were to desire. And that was going to be of more benefit to the church. What time is it, Tom?
It is 10:32.
Well,
15 seconds.
You got far, Bruce. You got real far. You should be proud of yourself.
Why don't you close us in prayer, Tom, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for this time of your word. We thank you for the studies Bruce has put together to really provoke our thoughts to think through a lot of these things. And I do ask, Lord, that we ourselves as individuals would be diligent studiers of your word, that there are areas of our own personal lives that perhaps are not in conformity with your word, in some area that you would show us, that, Father, you would convict our hearts and respond rightly to what you call us to do as your sons and daughters, Father. Thank you for this period of time, Father, that you gave, and how you manifested your greatness, bringing together many peoples to come to salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy toward us in so many ways. And Lord, as we go on to our rest of our time together this morning, may we sing with full hearts unto you, our prayers be with fully intent on all that we would be saved and hearing, listening to, and the word in Ephesians, may it truly be working in our hearts, your greatness, Father. In Jesus' name, thank you.
Amen. Amen.